And we'll start this morning on page 40, 40, continue with that and finish that today. When we finish this today, we'll start on world religions, actual world religions. And the first one we'll start on probably, could be today, maybe Wednesday for sure, Islam. On Wednesday, we talked about manuscripts and notes in the Bible. And it's something to be aware of, those notes. And especially when you see brackets around them or some have numbers beside them. And we talked about the New American Standard. And it has those numbers and brackets. Some Bibles, you may go from verse 26, to 28. And we've come to realize that, I think, on Wednesday. So where did 27 go? Well, there's a note, stuck over there in the center column reference, or maybe not at all. So there's things to be aware of. But we talked about, too, that those notes in there where they skip a verse or they give you a big notice, that there's that verse may or may not be in the newer manuscripts or the older manuscripts. That verse, partial of that verse, may be in the older manuscripts or newer manuscripts. But that's for us. And I appreciate the scholars and men who put these Bibles together for us, these holy Bibles together. But they want us to be fully informed. Because, of course, we mentioned on Wednesday, and I'll mention again today, when the Book of Life is open, it's our Book of Life. It's not the congregations. It's not our families. It's our Book of Life. So the more data we have, the more information we have, the more choices and good choices we can make. So I just wanted to refresh that a little bit. I want to go one verse today, just one verse today to refresh that point. Mark 11:26. You turn there in your Bibles, Mark 11:26. Some of your versions may not have 11:26. Some may have it with brackets or a number beside it. Sally, you have the New King James. It probably just puts the verse 11:26 there in total. Okay. And that's okay. It's okay, but it's certainly cross-referenced. I want to read that. 11:26.
Yes, King James has 11:26.
Okay. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's after a discord on a little talk about trespasses and forgiveness and that sort of thing. But it brings in the point that the Father is involved in that. And it's interesting, in a New American Standard, the note says, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. And, of course, it's really a repeat of Matthew 6:15. Same thing. So it's not like we're adding new things or contradicting something else. It's the idea that it was put in there. Or it showed up in, like it says, in earlier manuscripts. And what's also interesting, like the New American Standard, the 95 and the 2020, it's in there. In the Authorized Version, it's in there. But the English Standard Version, it's not there. Not there. Yes.
Doug,
yes.
It's not there, but the verse 25 includes that.
Okay. Oh, interesting. Interesting. Okay. So a little variation there that the authors of these Bibles have put. And in the NIV, it's not in there. And again, don't let that worry you. They're trying to get the fidelity of the Scriptures and keep you informed. And I mentioned also that you'll have, especially in a couple of verses we're going to get to, that the ones who would want to discredit the Bible, who would want to cast doubt and the scripture that you have in your hands are the ones who will bring up these verses and these so-called errors, their discrepancies, okay? But you're informed with them. And again, you're comparing, you know, thousands of manuscripts and unicles and bits of information from the Bible's fathers and that sort of thing. But they're trying to inform you and keep you informed, okay, of where things lie. And you make the ultimate decision. And I go back to the point. These men who put together these scriptures, they're informed. They're reading all these manuscripts. And they're making the note for you. And I think that's a great thing, myself. We talk about the electronic versions. A good electronic version will tell you about these differences, these additions, these subtractions, these modifications of words or even verses, whole verses. So that's good. But it's something to look at in your Bible. And I mentioned last time, too, that if you're reading along and you're reading, just reading your scripture, and you may not notice it goes from verse 26 to 28, where you didn't know that 27 was gone. And a lot of us knew of the older scriptures, and you remember certain verses. And to remember those certain verses, where did it go? My memory's somewhere there, and especially in King James. So just things to be aware of. And again, I think it's really, really good that we have that. Another compliment for King James while I'm here. A lot of the hymns in our songbook, a lot of them are kind of based somewhat in King James, some King James language. And so that's good. That's good. Okay? But let's see. I just wanted to bring that out as a preface to the verses we'll look at today. And the first one we're going to look at is in your lesson, 1 John 5:7. If you go to Muslim literature, this is the big one. This is the Trinity. Look what you did. You got a corrupt Bible. There it is. And again, they're using the King James, the New King James. And if you read those, the Trinity is there. Trinity is there, but, okay, let me just read you a note in the NIV. It has a note on that. It says, well, maybe I'll read the verse. Let me read the verse first in King James. For there are three that bear witness, or testify, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In your scripture, you probably don't have that. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Okay. But the point is, you'll find that that's not in a lot or most Bibles. You'll find the King James and the New King James. But they say, oh, look, it's not in that version. It wasn't in the manuscripts. And like the note has here, I just took the NIV note. It says, quote, late manuscripts of the Vulgate. Who put together the Vulgate? Okay. Testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And so, you don't find this in the ESV. You don't find it in the American Standard. You don't find it in the NIV. You don't find it in the New American Standard. So, They had an argument at one time. Again, it'll be brought up that this view of the Trinity, okay, is in that verse, and it's not. In my view, the authors, the scholars, the ones who check all the manuscripts, have looked at it in context and that sort of thing. It's not in there. Yes, ma'am.
In mine, it replaces the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with the Spirit and the water and the blood.
Yes, and that is correct. That matches the manuscripts, old and new. And again, Vulgate had that different rendering in it. So just to be aware of that when you see that. And what's interesting, too, is it's missing in a lot of manuscripts before the 14th century. And so you can see that maybe there was some additions or changes later on. But the point I'm trying to make is don't let this bother you, because again, you've got a Bible that tells, okay, that the translations and where there's a variable, it has it noted for you. And, oh, look, oh no, how am I going to prove the Trinity now? Well, you can do that in multiple other places. No problem with that, okay? Whether it's Jesus' baptism, John 1:1, John 1:14, Matthew 28:19, Galatians 4:4-6, 2 Corinthians 13:14. So it doesn't disprove the Trinity. These other verses prove the Trinity. And mother, just not to mention Jesus being wanting to be killed because of blasphemy, proclaiming him the Father of one. So just want you to be aware of those notes in Scripture, and that these verses may come up if you go into discussions. And in their mind, it is a valid point. But if you put the Scriptures in a whole, you look at the manuscripts, which we went over many of those manuscripts, there's validity in the choosing of not to put it in multiple versions. And because of it's not valid in the original language. Now, so, yes, sir.
This is something that classic to be aware of. I don't know if that'd be interested in it at all as far as a further study. If you talk about the scholar who left it out, it depends on which scholar. There's two main family of texts. There's some scholars that translated the New King James, and they put those in because they favored the other family of texts. So simply to say the scholars say it shouldn't be there, well, it depends on which scholars and which family of texts they do. You can buy a New American Standard. I have one that has every text that particular verse, either an old writer or a text or a piece of a text, is documented. So it's a question sometimes as to whether or not really that belongs in there or not. But as you pointed out, we don't need it to prove the fact that there's three beings in the Godhead. And just one other thing. You know, it may, as you tried to point out, we should not lose our confidence in the text. Let's suppose a rich man, a billionaire, had a will, and there were 10 heirs. And he wrote his will in hand, writing. He died. Time to settle the estate. No originals. Now what? But he was smart enough before he died to make 10 copies, or have his people make 10 copies. This is before you have computers and typewriters, so he had 10 of his employees to make a copy, handwritten copy of his will. Now, when these people are copying that will, and I demonstrated that in one of the classes I did with the short feed, people are not going to copy the same. There's going to be words left out. There's going to be words reversed. But when it comes to the selling the estate, which would you have a better confidence that the man's will was carried out, to have the original, which may have been altered, and you wouldn't know it, or to have 10 copies? And so Bill says, I get $1 million. Sue says, well, my copy says you only get $500,000. And all the other 9 copies say that. Uh-oh. And so you're going to arrive at a better, maybe in the providence of God, that's the way it is, that we don't have the original, but we've got enough copies and versions and quotations to duplicate what the will of God was.
It's an excellent point Steve's made about wills. And I may make this point. I filled out my wills, and some of the instructions are there, is that if you're given to Bob and Susie or whoever it is, they get a copy of the will, just like what you're saying. And they have it in their possession. And that's the instructions on wills today in Texas. You know, give a copy to the people that are in the will. Yeah, I guess if you'll cut somebody out, it may make some angry feelings, okay? But the point is, though, do that. So it's the same principle here, this idea of multiple copies and the validity of having multiple copies. It's a copy. No. I guess we base our life on a lot of copies, especially in the electronic age. But there's that God, again, in his wisdom, okay, had this sort of thing done. And And that does make the validity of the scriptures more believable, especially when eternal life depends on it. So I just want to preface that with that, and especially on John, 1 John 5. And you're open to your own study of those versions there, 1 John 5, 7. And what you'll find are a lot of variable answers on that. And some people, again, scholars, they'll not just because you're a scholar doesn't make you know everything. Well, I'm a scholar in biblical literature. Well, yes, but you still have prejudices. And like the new NIV says, you know, when the Roman Catholic Church, you know, in the Vulgate, you know, it's in there. And those are things to be aware of. So I just want to make that point in one of our verses. And again, it applies to a lot of verses. Now, in the next verse, on again page 40, Mark 16, 9 through 20. And we're into our lesson now.
You know, Doug, I think Don made an interesting comment, too. People who find fault with Scripture haven't a clue about text and context and harmony with other things. This has nothing to do with the subject, you know, of the Holy Spirit and God and,
right.
and Christ. Textually, you can read it. And when people bring fault with this passage, to me, that's just drawn to what is John saying in this passage. You know, not what some manuscript back in might have said, because, like Steve was saying, the authors of that manuscript had a view, you know, towards what they wanted it to mean.
Yes.
And so, you know, to me, the parentheses, the italics, that only proves to me that I can have more confidence.
That's correct.
In this scripture.
I'm going to take a little note with the exception to what you started with, that the men who study these verses all the time, a Muslim, study verses all the time, and they're aware of text and context.
Not in this case.
Well, what I'm getting at is the ones who just pick it up and deal with it may not, but those guys know, and I think there's some deception in their part because that's the way they interpret, you know, their.
You're going to have that.
Yes. Okay. But that's the point. Now, in this verse, in this group of verses here, Matthew 16, 9 through 20, really got two things going on here in the first part. The one is the appearance to Mary Magdalene by Jesus. And the Great Commission to the Apostles. Well, we quote all the time Mark 16:16, right? And you continue to quote it. Just because it has brackets here and it says not in some of the manuscripts, there's enough extra data to say that. And like the note in 95 says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. And even they reference other manuscripts of the Sinaitica and the Vatican in the fourth century, which is in the 300s. But we'll continue in just a second. One of the church fathers, Irenaeus, in AD 170, actually refers to it. Okay, and also the Alexandrian and the Cambridge manuscripts and 12 very old unicles. Refer to it. So you can, and as you look at the verses in that, again, 9 through 20, oh no. But verse 8, it ends abruptly. And there's some explanation on that. They've looked at the manuscript, and there's kind of a void after verse 8. Interesting. You know, in other words, the page is kind of blank. But, you know, it's, and they wonder if something else didn't go there, you know. And it ends abruptly. And, Mark's words may have been absent by accident or whatever, that blank area. So maybe his words were found. Maybe he penned them later. But the point is, and also scribes, you know, may have added that 9 through 20 in from other data they had in other verses, like we said, parallel verses. And I've got a lot of them here. So what you've got in that 9 through 20, of course you've got Mary Magdalene in the Luke 8, 2 and Matthew 27, 56. But if you want to put together the rest of the apostles, there was a condensing of their duties, of their aspirations, of their authorizations, of their future plans. All that is condensed. It's excellent, excellent, that 9 through 20, especially, again, the apostles' instructions there. And again, for the record in the tape, Matthew 20, 11 through 18, Luke 24, 13 through 35, John 20, 19 through 25, Luke 24, 36 through 43, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Luke 24, 50 through 53. So it's not like this is unique. 9 through 20 is gone. Mark 16, 16, can't use it anymore. No. Those thoughts, those instructions, those commands, is all there in a parallel verses. And again, if you look at the versions out there, the versions, they all have it in it. Because they know when they analyze the manuscripts, yeah, we know it's later manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, but the point is, it's valid. No truth has been unrevealed, I guess you'd say. No contradictions. So it's perfectly valid. And like I said, Mark 16:16, you don't need that. We had our Acts class. Multiple uses of baptisms, the purpose for baptism, who to be baptized, and who was doing the baptizing. So it's no real problem. But don't let someone say, it's not there. Your Bible, the rest of it's all incomplete and invalid. Again, you've got the information you need. So just don't let that surprise you, what I'm getting at. I don't know if you remember the first time you were surprised some counter thoughts popped up. Whoa, I got this question. But again, this course here is what we're trying to do is to build faith, build trust for counter arguments. And forearmed is foreprepared. Okay? So for that. Now, let's see if I want to add anything else to that. Late manuscripts, 9 through 20. And let's see. Nope. That's what I'm saying. You'll see some notes again in NIV and NAS, but they all have it in it. I don't know of any of them that don't have those verses in it because, again, they see the validity of those scriptures and the explanation for them. All right. So anything else you want to add to that? Again, that's... Yes, ma'am.
The ESV says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20, but they include it in their...
Yes, yes. Okay. NIV was, I noticed, somewhat along with the NAS, they'll include those extra verses, I guess you say extra words, and they'll put good explanations. And that was a good explanation I read on 1 John 5:7 that they talked about that.
This is a classic case of what I was talking about. These verses are highly debated. There's many things that definitely belong to have a place in the text. So when they say some manuscripts, two, and there's many, many, many to do. Some scholars, how many? And so we've got to be real careful with that.
And it's interesting. Remember we were talking about the validity of scriptures about, two words duplicated or the next line written, that sort of thing. So the Bible is 98% right. Well, that 2%, that's kind of what we're talking about now. See the idea? Or any question? Well, again, you'll see a lot of written material on 1 John 5:8 or this one. But the point is that's where that 2% is. And it's not explained away. It's explained. And again, you have the data to look at yourself. Okay? And don't be afraid to use those. All right. So I just want to make that point. And let's see. And the last one is John 7, 53 through 8:11. John 7, 53 through 8:11. Whoa, if you see the scholars here, they call it a periscope. Oh, no. I always thought a periscope was on a submarine. But in literature, they call this section a periscope. And it's a set of verses that form one coherent unit of thought. So it's, I guess you say it's a standalone section. And it's about the adulterous woman, story of an adulterous woman. You know, throw the first stone, that sort of thing. And again, that's one that's brought up from time to time. And the notes are, it's not found in most of the old manuscripts. And newer, the 2020 NASB says included the 4th century manuscripts, which is the 300s. And what's interesting in it, that's why you'll see it in your Bible, Jerome had it. We talked about Jerome doing the Vulgate. He had it in 383 A.D. And there's 17 of 23 manuscripts. Again, different manuscript, but 17 of 23 have this verse in. And again, that's what the authors of these Bibles you have not omitted it, not skipped a verse. They've included it in your Bible. And of course, and so it's there's that's why you'll see they made a decision to reveal it to you, to let you read it. And there's, again, this is conjecture. But in earlier days, it seems like when you read that section, Jesus was approving of adultery. Well, that's not what he was doing. But in that frame of mind of being as pure as they could, okay, they didn't. Some of them might have left it off or not put it in. But you're really dealing with the compassion of Jesus, okay? So just a thought to deal with that, okay? And again, that's just conjecture on these people's part. So just be aware there's differences. Be aware of your Sunday column reference. Be aware that counter arguments will use this argument to say that your Bible, you can't trust it. And I guess when we get to the Quran, I guess we're going to show verses also. But again, you can read those. All right? So just be aware of that. And your Sunday call reference are really, and a good Bible that has those is a good idea too. Now, if you notice a while ago when I was doing Mark 16, 9 through 20, I referred to a church father, we'll call him, Irenaeus. In AD 170, as a place where some of the verses appeared, and again, Mark 16, 16, and that sort of thing. So I wanted to briefly talk about church fathers before we leave this section. You'll find that in a lot of the Bible verses, and in a point to deal with the validity of them and the inclusion of them in certain time frames, some of these quote-unquote church fathers included it in their writing. You know, in their commentaries and trying to prove a point about Trinity, trying to prove a point about was Jesus deity or not. Okay? So there's just another avenue of to look at for people who put together your Bibles, okay, to search for these verses, these and the validity that what they're finally going to give is a final product. Now, church fathers are people, just like the ones who put the scriptures together, and they had prejudices. And some, and probably most of the church fathers, had a preference or a prejudice. The Roman Catholicism. And we saw that some of these people who put together the English Bible, their lives were not valued too highly because they had English. So just always be aware of that. But again, you have the verses in there. Now, I've got a quick section here, and again, they're used there as a point of reference in at least the Mark 16, 9 through 20. And so anti-Nicene. Nicene was a council they put together in 325 to deal with some issues. And again, it was still floating around that what about the Trinity? What about the nature of Jesus? And so I guess you get together and you settle those issues and looking at all the manuscripts and pieces of material you have and that sort of thing. So I just want to talk real quick about these church fathers. And this is divided in three basic sections. You've got the early church fathers, quote-unquote, And they were interested in proclaiming and teaching the gospel and teaching it correctly. Again, they had their own prejudice. But there's some evolution on that, because as you got more and more and more intense in certain topics, you got an anti-Nicene before the council. And there was they had the same intent, but they were clarifying what books are worthy of God. Now, so you get this canon, putting in one of the canon, which ones are approved or not, and which ones should be included in the canon as authorized scripture, I guess you'd say. And then they had a post-Nicene, which is after that council they had, and where again, it says less spreading the gospel, but more on talk, more theology, more intellectual discussions. And again, when you do that, you tend to neglect the gospel itself. So I just did that. So I've taken a few of these guys, and in that first part, the idea of Linus, he was a member of the church in Rome, and he had no writings that survived, but he's referenced. And then Clement of Rome was a bishop of Rome. Okay, that tells you something there in 88 to 99. And some would call him Pope, and he quotes in his writings from 11 of the New Testament books. That's good, okay, and you can look at that. He quotes from 11 of the books. So that's part and parcel with the idea of the men who put together your Bibles. They checked that. Well, and they checked it against the manuscripts. So it's just another avenue of checking, okay, with prejudice. And Polycarp, again, if you read different references, you'll see Polycarp is 69 to 155, and he was a bishop, and he quotes from 17 New Testament books. So again, it's just another avenue to look at, and whether it's Mark 16 or whatever it was, okay, they look for that, and these men sit all day long, year after year, looking at this. Now, the second part, Ignatius. He was a writer and bishop of Antioch, and he was 108 to 135, and he quotes from most of New Testament books. So again, I'd call it a sermon, call it a commentary, call it what you want, to prove a point, to deal with issues. They quote from the manuscripts that they had and the writings they had. So again, that's just another avenue to say that your Bible is trustworthy. It's another avenue to say that you can read with confidence, okay, and study with confidence. But he mainly dealt with the role of bishops, sacraments, origins, salvation, and discipline. And in the next group would be Irenaeus, which we just mentioned him as a proof from Mark 16. It was in his literature. And he was 130 to 202. And it's interesting here, it says that he knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew the Apostle John. So it's very interesting there. And again, these are old records. And he wrote about heresies. Gnosticism was against Gnosticism. And then it's what's interesting too, the Catholic Church gives certain titles to people. And just last year, in January of 22, the Pope declared this Irenaeus the 37th doctor of the Church, which just gives a title given significant contributions to doctrine. So even with back to 300s, and now here are in 2022, they're still going back to recognize the work of doctrine. And again, you take that for what you want, but these are not men who have been forgotten. Okay, all right. And Justin Martyr, you probably heard of him, another church father, 100 to 165, philosopher, defender of Christianity. And he wrote First Apology. Again, these literature still around. And some of these they give feast days to, which I mentioned before, like April 14th is his feast day. And what's interesting about Justin Martyr, you can see the word last name Martyr, is that he tried to convince that Roman emperor to stop killing Christians. Of course, what happened to him? He was beheaded. Okay? But even they tried to do that, and you got the Roman emperors. And a couple more here. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, theologian, philosopher, and he wrote City of God, and it's all still around. But he worked a lot on the Trinity, And, of course, is negative, and you have to understand these are men. He started by codifying the idea of original sin, Adamic sin. So they produce error, but you have to look at it. Okay, and again, they quoted verses. And two more, Crassordium, Archbishop of Constantinople, and he dealt with the abuse of authority by rich in the church, and he's got a day of September 14th is his. And one more, and Eusebius, the historian of 260 to 339, and he wrote works preparations for the gospel and under Constantine the Great. And this was the first, I guess you say, Christian acceptance. Interesting. Okay, he happened to be there at that time, and first Roman leader who's Christian. Okay, now whether he was, quote unquote. And so things are changing in the world as you get, you know, above the 300s. So just a point to know about church fathers, to see that come up. And the father's accommodative turn. And again, you'll see it quoted. Okay? So, trust in the scriptures, all of section 4. Make you aware of people involved, how the books are put together. The difficulty in putting them together, difficulties in translations, the different manuscripts. There's a lot of interesting and valid data out there to look at. But again, everything here is being trust in scripture that you have in your hand. And if you're talking to other world religions, that's where you need to go. The historical evidence you have for the words that you have in front of you, the historical evidence is there. About there was a man who walked this earth, Jesus. There was a man who walked this earth, Moses. There was a man who walked this earth, John, Apostle John. Yes, sir?
The Bible is so historically accurate that many archaeologists and historians actually use the Bible to mark time where events actually occur. They actually use the Bible as a reference point.
Yes, and you see recent discoveries, more, like they dig up 3 or 4 layers in Jerusalem, you know, they'll find artifacts down there and that sort of thing. So the more and more as time goes by, archaeology doesn't disprove, it proves, okay, time frames and people in charge, oh, this Egyptian ruler or whatever it was. Now, Islam. I don't know how much you know about Islam, if you talk seriously, but it's a group where there's 2 billion on this planet Earth. I call it 25%, 1 of 4. 1 in 4, I'm just saying this audience, or where you go. Of course, mainly it's in the Middle East. 2 billion people in Islam, where, quote unquote, I'm going to say this accommodatively, 2.5 billion, okay, Christians. And so it's a large, large number of people, again, concentrated in certain areas and getting more and more. And in the earlier lessons, we talked about which one's increasing. Well, birth rates in Middle Eastern countries and Islam is a super number, as opposed to this country, as opposed to Europe. And it's not going to be a lesser thing to deal with and when you run across one. Now, and in context, we're talking about Muhammad is in the 600 range, okay? And no English Bibles were produced till 640. So Muhammad really started what he was doing in 600, and no English Bibles till 640. And again, the Vulgate was around in 405, a couple of years before that. So we've got a religion basically with Muhammad starting, you know, in that after or before the English Bible, or about the same time, 640, 632. So a lot of things are changing in the world among people. And something to know about that. Now, I want to start this section off with some things to think about as we go through it. And everything boils down to, who is Jesus? Who is this man born in Nazareth? Was what he said true? Is the verification for that? But who is Jesus is always the question. And if that question is answered, then everything else falls in place. And so Muslims view him as a true teacher. They view him as a prophet, but not the Son of God, not deity. And as a true teacher, there's a verse in John 14:6. It says, "But then deny Jesus, that Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through him. He is the true and living way." Okay? And so Jesus is that true and living way. And so that's a verse they have to deal with as far as, is he a true teacher? Does he teach truth? There was another point that we need to think about as we go through this section. They call him a great prophet. Yes, well, what does a prophet do? Is what they say and write from God? Yes. Okay? But reject his prophecy that he would die and rise again the third day. They reject that resurrection. Well, that's what Jesus said. They deny the resurrection. So they have to deal with the idea of being a prophet. And he said that he would be in the grave 3 days and resurrected. Was Jesus a good man? Well, I don't know. I guess he lied because he claimed to be the Son of God. Luke 22:70, John 5:18-47, etc. And they deny he was the Son of God. So they've got problems. And the last point is that Christianity includes the saved in heaven. Well, yeah, but in Acts 4:12, how do you get to be saved? What's the pathway for that? And it says salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved from eternity with Satan. So Jesus is that name under heaven, no other name, and come to the Father only through him. So it's more than just wrestling with 1 John 5:7. It's dealing with all these verses about Jesus and his aim and purpose to save each person and be the only pathway to save, which negates all the other religions. So Christianity is have truth in that, faith in it, and trust in it. And we'll continue hard into that. And again, we may be doing one religion per session, so be moving along with that, okay? So be aware of that.
I don't know if you've had time to look at it, but Craig ran a very interesting article this morning in the Humble Messenger on Allah.
Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. He's tracking with me. Good. I need to see if I'm okay on that. All right. I got a good point. I'll deal next time too on that. All right. Thank you.